that we would be aware of your presence. We don't have to invite you here. You're already here. So may, during our time together this morning, may we know you better. May you reveal yourself to us in ways that we've not known you previously. Pray that the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth will be pleasing in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. I pray these in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to take a break from our study in 1 Corinthians, and actually we're going to skip to the next book, 2 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible, please turn to chapter 5 of Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. You might recognize this chapter because actually we were just there last Sunday. Ben and Andy shared a little bit from that chapter. And it's also a chapter of which we share from often. And so it should be familiar to you. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. And I'd like to start with verse 17. Even though our time this morning is really going to be focused on one particular verse, start with verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It reads this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. As I mentioned, this passage has been foundational for us as a church in understanding what it is that God has done and what it is that he wants to do through us, his people. As the message continues to extend to every corner of the globe. However, it's the next verse after these that's the one I'd like to spotlight this morning during our time. Nearly 20 years ago, I came across this verse and it hit me right between the eyes, and I really have not been the same since. The more I explore it, the more I become amazed at what God has done for me. It declares this, verse 21 of chapter 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now I'd like you to read that again to yourself slowly. I don't know if this verse hits you like it does me, but every time I come across this verse, I am stunned. One scholar I came across said that he believes this is the most profound verse in the entire Bible. For me, when I stop and consider it, the weight of these words blows me away every time, and I just can't seem to wrap my mind around what it means. And as we consider it this morning, I've done my best. I've tried to draw four points out of this passage. Four truths that will help us see and understand the gospel, what God has done for you and me. The first thing that I'd like to point out, the first truth, declares that Christ was sinless. We know from the testimony of Scripture that Christ was pure and perfect, unstained by the darkness of sin. And even though he was tempted in every way that we were, yet without sin. He never gave in to temptation. You and I feel temptation, and often we give in to it when the weight gets to be too much. Yet Jesus felt the full weight of temptation and never buckled once. His track record was perfect. He never committed a single sinful attitude or had a sinful thought. Something that we can hardly even imagine. The scripture says that Jesus committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. As humans, we tend to celebrate perfection in this life. When a baseball pitcher tosses a no-hitter, everyone cheers, even the opposing team. Really, when it's over, everyone stands and applauds. We give a standing ovation to the musician who is able to play a difficult piece of music flawlessly. You get your name on a plaque down at the alley when you toss a 300, the perfect game. When a student scores a 2400 on the SAT, everybody in town hears about it because 2400 is perfect. We start to pay attention when a team nears the completion of an undefeated season. And if they accomplish the feat, everyone deems it as historic. Some instances of perfection are not as public, but they're no less significant. Some of us experience unexplainable joy when we encounter a perfectly balanced spreadsheet. And some of you can relate to the excitement that stirs when you realize that there's not a single dandelion in your perfectly manicured lawn. Our hearts are attracted to perfection, to the flawless, unbroken, unblemished moments of this life that unfortunately seem very rare in our day-to-day experience. Now, I'd like you to stop and consider all those examples of perfection and compare them against the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. Where do those things rank compared to the perfection of Jesus? The righteousness of Christ stands alone, and it is amazingly beautiful. Verse 21 points to a second truth as well. And this one is a bit perplexing. Christ became the sin offering. Do you know what happens when you give a little boy a magnifying glass on a sunny summer day? Actually, let me rephrase that. Do you know what happens when you give a male, young or old, a magnifying glass on a sunny summer day? That boy will take that glass and concentrate the light so that a single point of focus is targeting some unsuspecting bug or leaf. And the object on which it is focused will begin to smolder. In a similar way, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, the sinless, perfect Son of God became the central target, the single point of focus for the smoldering wrath of God against all the sin that had been committed for all time by all humanity, past, present, and future. Jesus became the sin representative, and the perfect one bore the full penalty of your imperfection, of your rebellion, and of your hate. The Lamb of God was the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and the judgment that was placed upon him was beyond horrific. And even though Jesus became sin for us, he still remained sinless. He was treated by God the Father as a sinner, but Jesus was still without sin. The sins of mankind are said to have been imputed to the account of Christ. Our Savior's identification with sin was so complete that the best Paul could do to describe it was to say God made him to be sin for us. And when you let that soak in, if you're like me, it just leaves you speechless. Christ was sinless. Christ became the sin offering. And verse 21 implies a third truth, but you sort of have to read between the lines to understand it, to see it. We were slaves to sin. Now, the entirety of the Bible makes it clear that we were slaves to sin. And that slavery started all the way back with Adam and Eve when they used their power of choice to disobey God's will for their lives. As a result, sin entered the world and brought with it physical and spiritual eternal death to the heart of every man born since. And man became lost. The prophets said that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. All of us, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And despite God's loving kindness, his patient warnings, his laws, his thorough judgments, we've always rejected him. We've always rebelled against him, and we are lost in our sins. The Bible says that there is no one who is righteous, not even one. Paul concluded that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And that the wages of that sin is death. Jesus Christ said, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." So because of our intentional rebellion, we were enslaved, incarcerated, shackled by sin. We were therefore dead in our sins and our transgressions. We deserved wrath. We were without hope and without God in this world. We couldn't save ourselves, and we were desperate for a rescuer, for a deliverer. So if you stop and examine the results of the MRI on every generation of human history, the sin problem is horrific, and it extends all the way to the core of who we are. It's not just a surface problem. Oswald Chambers wrote that our relationship with sin is not one of wrongdoing, it's one of wrong being. That our problem is not acts of sin. That our problem is that we are slaves to sin. It's embedded in our DNA. Other religions try to help people curb their frequency to sin. Jesus Christ came to set us free from the slavery to sin. And he came to put sin to death. Christ was sinless. Christ became the sin offering. We were slaves to sin. But there's a fourth truth in verse 21 that just blows me away. We become the righteousness of God. To you who believe, to you whose faith is in Christ for salvation, you become the central target, the single point of focus for the righteousness of God by his grace. God imputes his righteousness to you. He credits it to your account. And God sees you just like he sees Jesus. perfect. It's beautiful, isn't it? The slate that recorded our utter failure has been wiped clean by the blood of Christ. And in that same stroke, our account has been credited with the righteousness of Christ. This is grace. Someone cleverly defined grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. The cross of Christ represents a great exchange, the greatest swap meet of all time. All of our sins were credited to Christ, and the perfection of Him was credited to us. We stand forgiven and recipients of eternal life that begins now. That's news that brings joy. That's news that changes a life forever. Because His righteousness was credited to our account, we are therefore acceptable to God. Not because of anything that we have done, not because of our obedience or our sacrifice or anything else. We are only acceptable to God because of what He accomplished. And as a result, we have been justified. The Scripture says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. All of this has been provided by the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus. Because of the great exchange, your sins have been forgiven. You now have peace with God. You have actually been declared to be righteous. You're a new creation. You have eternal life. You've actually been adopted by God. His Holy Spirit resides in you. Jesus is your advocate. When the enemy accuses, Jesus stands between you and those accusations. Nothing can separate you from God's love. Not even death. It doesn't have any power over you. And you now have an inheritance that can never spoil, perish, or fade, because Jesus is your Savior. So despite our inability to comprehend all that is woven into verse 21, it's all good news. It's the good news of the gospel. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is an astonishing mystery for which we are to be His ambassadors, carrying the message of reconciliation as though God were making His appeal through us. Jesus is our pardon and our perfection. He pardons our sin, and He gives us His perfect righteousness. And because of His gift of grace, we can experience the joy of living in the light and love of His presence. For Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And because we can live in His presence, that is good news.
The word gospel translates to news that brings joy. But this isn't just any news. A gospel is news that changes a life forever. After being invaded and enslaved by Persia, Greece won two decisive battles at Marathon and Solnus. The Greeks sent out heralds, also called evangelists, to proclaim the good news to the cities. We have fought for you. We have won. And now you're no longer slaves. You're free. The reality is that we are all slaves, slaves to sin and slaves to death. We are slaves in need of good news. Enter Jesus, God's Son, fully God, fully man, bringing news that would change our lives forever. His news was this: I am the divine, come to you to do what you could not do for yourself. I will take what you deserve so you can have what I deserve. You have no idea how much it will cost me, but you also cannot imagine the depths of my love for you. It is a gift that I give freely. So repent. Repent from all the ways you've run from me and follow me. Follow me because I am the only way to eternal life. Follow me because I'm the Savior you've been looking for. Follow me because I have authority over everything, yet I have humbled myself for you. Follow me because I died on a cross for you, because I'm your true love and your true life. This is my good news for you. This is my gospel, that you have been saved by grace and that you are slaves no more.
This morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's table together as a family. Prior to taking communion today, it's been our practice that we spend some time set aside for reflection and prayer so that we can examine our hearts and find forgiveness and truth in the grace of God. So at some point in the next 10 to 15 minutes, as we spend some time in reflection, I would encourage you to ask yourself the questions that are on the back of your bulletin today. Questions that can help you understand more deeply God's love for you, understand God Himself, understand God's love for others. So I would encourage you to please take some time and listen for His voice. Parents or grandparents, if you have little ones sitting next to you, this might be a great opportunity to actually stop and explain what communion is about, what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, and to help them understand the mystery of the gospel. So you can feel free to take time and pray with or for someone. There will be pastors and elders stationed around the room, and they are there to help listen and encourage and help you know God better. You don't have to stay in your seat. Because of Christ's finished work on the cross, we can come before the throne of grace with confidence so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So elders, pastors, if you'd